Turn with me now in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I'm going to read this morning briefly from Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I'll provide a little bit of context for the sermon, which will be based in Luke chapter 16. We'll look at that in just a moment. But to begin with, Ecclesiastes chapter 6 on page 653. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 on page 653. I'll read the 12 verses that are here. Ecclesiastes 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to this one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man better? For who knows what is good for man in life? And all the days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Amen. The preacher, Solomon, lays out the limitation for life and all its goodness. What would it gain you if you were to acquire all the wealth and goodness of the world, only to have to die and leave it to someone else? What would it gain you to have thousands, hundreds of children, descendants, this massive, joyous family, only to die and not see them or have time with them again? What would it gain you to work and to labor and to be honored and productive and successful? This one might fit Boston a little. Only to die and to have no idea what happens to all that work. All that labor, all that time and energy that you poured into that labor, where does it go? Who takes it up after you? It is all lost in the grave. So in the light of this, we must find something that surpasses the grave. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we will find the antidote to such hopelessness. Luke chapter 16. And we will read verses 1 through 13 and see Jesus' teaching on what is valuable in our brief life. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13 on page 1027. Page 1027. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Hear again the word of the Lord. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. 8 days ago, on Saturday, January the 19th, John C. Bogle passed away. I know at least one of you know who I'm talking about. Looks like from a few smiles, a few others do as well. John Bogle was born in 1929 in Mount Clair, New Jersey, kind of a nearby place. He spent his entire life in the New York and Philadelphia area. Having grown up under the crushing weight of the Depression, he decided to spend his life assisting ordinary people in saving money, investing money, and increasing their wealth. He wrote books along the way. In over 6 decades in the financial services industry, he ended his final book in his 80th year and entitled it Enough. It stands as a remarkable literary contrast to the question and answer that was given to John D. Rockefeller. He was asked, how much money is enough money? And John D. said, a little bit more. But just before Bogle died, he published and sent into the world a book that was based on the idea that the true measure of wealth and value is not in dollar signs nor numbers, but in character, in relationships. A longtime attender of the Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania, I hope that last Saturday, John Bogle had made his true and complete investment in Christ. For Jesus holds out for us sound instruction on our investments. How do we spend our lives, the treasures that we have, be them literally money or figuratively all the assets God has given us? How are we spending our lives? How are we hoarding and saving up our treasures? Jesus would have us spend it all in this life, saving only God for the life that is to come. He teaches us in this text that God alone is true treasure, that God alone is true wealth. And so all the treasures and wealth of this world should be invested in one another, given and shared freely and generously. The reality is this life will not last, and all of its worth will not last. So give it up now. Share it freely and generously with those around you. Invest it in one another. Now think about this as Jesus begins to teach his disciples in verse 1. It says in our text, he also said to his disciples. In the Greek, it actually is, he continues to say to his disciples. This is a noteworthy passage because in chapter 15, he has not been addressing his disciples. But rather, he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And in chapter 15, he gave them those three parables. all of which made the same point, that the Messiah's mission is to seek and to save that which was lost, that he has come into the world to claim that which is ruined and to bring it back into fellowship with God. This is his objective and his goal. But now in verse 1, he turns, as it were, to his disciples and begins to explain to them the significance of that mission. It is as if he were to say, because I have come into the world to seek and to save what is lost, here are the consequences for you, my followers, my disciples. I remember in the movie White Christmas, the dancing, singing duo decide to bring their traveling troupe up to Vermont. And while they're on the phone talking with the manager about this, Danny Kaye's character is begging, what's this going to cost? What's this going to cost? And finally, Bing Crosby's character says, what's this going to cost? And all you hear him say is, wow. And he hangs up the phone. It is as if Jesus turns to his disciples and says, this work of seeking the lost, of recovering the lost sheep of Israel, this labor of discovering the hidden coins in the household of God, this work of restoring the lost sons of the Heavenly Father, here's what it's going to cost you. Here's the price the church pays, and it pays it with Christ. If we would be disciples, if we would be followers of Jesus, it means we must be people willing to pay the price. People ready to endure the consequences of gospel ministry. There is before you an opportunity right here at the start of our passage to decide, will I follow Jesus and pay the price? Or will I step aside and say it is too great a consequence, too great a cost? For as I've noted in the opening part of this sermon, I give you fair warning, the cost is everything. The cost is absolutely everything. But I also give you this promise. As we go through the passage, you will find it's worth every penny. It's worth every penny and every breath, every moment and every skill. Having called his disciples to attention, turning to give them the cost of this mission and this ministry to which he is summoning them, he begins with a story. And he tells a story. Now, you may have noticed that I start my sermons with stories. I note that I don't make that up. I'm following Jesus' example. Jesus begins with the story of a rich man who had a steward. And this steward was particularly wasteful. He misspent his goods. He let his things go into ruin. There's a sort of air of neglect, but not malice, about his care of this man's estate. So in verse 2, he summons the steward, the one whose voice is his voice, whose decisions are his decisions. He is Lord and master of all things, but he has given into the hands of the steward all he owns, and the steward is second only to him, having the full power of the master. And he says, what is this I hear? I hear you have not represented me well. You have not fulfilled my will. You have not achieved my goals. So bring me your books. Show me your accounts. Show me where you leave off and the next steward takes over. This is a parable that would not have been lost on his audience, as the Pharisees still standing around would have understood themselves to be the stewards of God's covenant. And here is God among them, calling them to account and saying, what have you done with my church? What have you done with the treasures of my scriptures? What have you done with all the riches to which I have given you? One day, dear saints, you will be called to account. January 1st has turned over. And if you're anything like me, what do you begin to see? looming large, April 15th. And you will be called to account. And you will have to report on what you have done with your share of the American dream. Well, at least its economy. You will report to the IRS. And if we are to spend weeks, if not months, gathering receipts, arranging reports, and putting together the final message, that 1040, how much more should we spend weeks, months, years preparing to make a report before the God of heaven for the way we have handled his estate? Are we not stewards on earth, entrusted with the treasures of this church, responsible with the wonders of creation, to enjoy the friendship and fellowship of one another? How much more must we examine ourselves, Lord's Supper by Lord's Supper, and wonder, what have I done with God's estate? We are called to account. And this steward, bad as he is, brought to account to report to God how he has handled God's treasures, is however clever. And in verse 3, he begins to ponder. I'm in trouble. He's probably spent some years in this office and enjoying the wealth and the prosperity of his position. He has grown soft. He has grown weak, and he thinks, I'm not fit for digging. I shall be dead by the first day if I must go dig in the dirt. I cannot go be a farmer. I connect well with this thought as one who grew up on a farm and probably now cannot return and physically endure its demands. But he thinks also, I am too proud to beg. I cannot go out in the streets. I have been the steward of a mighty Lord and Master. Who would give me money on the street corner? I have been a man of privilege and of power, and I have now, to my shame, been thrown to the street. I cannot beg. No one would give me anything. So instead, he comes up with a way to win friendship, to ingratiate others to his cause. And he brings them in one at a time. He opens those account books that he is to surrender to his master. And he takes one more day to get them in order. And as he unfolds his account book and he says, friend, how much do you owe? And he says, I owe 100. He winks and says, no, you owe 50, don't you? Now remember, he is a steward. His voice is the voice of the master. His word is the word of the master. All the debtors believe that whatever he does with the master's goodwill. They do not know he has been fired. They do not know he has been released. And so there they sit in his office, and they watch their debt shrink by half. And they watch their debt shrink by a fifth. And they return to the village singing the praises of this sweet master. He is so generous. His steward brought me into the office and he erased half my debt. He is so compassionate and kind. I went in there and he forgave a fifth of my debt. And as they begin to boast about town with the generosity and the compassion and love of this master, the master hears. And he begins to receive the message back. Wait, I did what? He goes through the village and all these men come running up to him and shaking his hand. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And he scratches his head. What did I do? And he returns home and he commends the unjust steward. Notice that Jesus calls him an unjust steward. Do not misunderstand Jesus' message. What the man has done is fraud and evil. Okay? The application is not to go and cheat on your taxes or your debts. but rather Jesus acknowledges the cleverness, the shrewdness, that this man uses a position he cannot keep, his stewardship, to achieve friendship he will not lose. And Jesus says, this is the aim. You have been given a home that you cannot hold on to. So use it for friendship, which you must hold on to. You have been given a paycheck, and it is not for your well-being, but for the good of friends and of one another. Yes, all of this world's treasures and all of this world's wealth is there to build up friendship and affection. We have food not to satisfy the stomach, but to show love and concern for one another. Have you heard it said that a man's stomach is the way to his heart? I say to you, it is not true. A man's stomach is his heart. Beloved, we feed one another as a sign of our friendship and our love for one another. We have the good things of God in this life to show love, to make friends. Jesus pulls this application in and he applies it in verse 9. I say to you, make friends by unrighteous mammon, that is money, by your wealth, so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Notice that his ambition is that we would invest in one another and not simply ourselves or our future. His desire is that our goods and our assets would do good for others. That wealth and those riches and those treasures, which are in and of themselves unrighteous. By this, he does not mean wicked as much as he means without righteousness. They are in themselves not virtuous. Your money is without virtue, but your money shared with others is of surpassing virtue. But still more, notice he refers to the wealth that is fleeting, that like in Ecclesiastes 6 is something you cannot have, no matter how you measure it. No matter what the standard is, whether it's a wealth in children and grandchildren, whether it's wealth in money, whether it's a wealth in talent and skill, whether it's a wealth in others, it's a wealth you cannot keep. But he offers in verse 9 an eternal home, riches that cannot be lost, treasures that are obtained and held forever. So invest wisely. Invest wisely. Put your wealth, your time, and your talent into that which is eternal, a home that is forever. In the words of our covenant of communicant membership, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put your treasures in the kingdom, in the everlasting home. Put your treasures into the well-being of your brothers and sisters whom you will never lose. Invest in that which you can always keep. It was just a few weeks ago, in fact, it was 3 days before John Bogle passed, that Bill Gates published what is, I think, required of every billionaire at least once in their life, an article entitled My Best Investment. I actually chuckled at Bill Gates's article. It's in the Wall Street Journal. And he points out that often when rich people write this kind of article, what they point out is the real value in life. My best investment was in my wife, was in my children, was in, you know, the good things of life. And Bill Gates says, not only is that true, but I actually sat down and did the numbers. He said, my single best investment was in the healthcare of sub-Saharan Africa. I put $10 billion into childcare in sub-Saharan Africa. And of all the children who are now not dead, but building the economy of Africa, there is over $200 billion accounted. Even by financial standards, even by the standards of worldly wealth, the best investment is people, is friendship, is family. And I don't mean our Western sense of nuclear family. I mean the church. That we love one another. That we serve one another. That we build up and strengthen one another. That we give up what we cannot keep, this world and all of its wonders, to obtain what we cannot lose, heaven and all of its fellowship and joy. That we say, this life, I do not love it too much. The life that is to come, there is my choice treasure. And so I spend this life freely and generously. Jesus insists. He insists that this life is therefore a training ground, a preparation for the heaven that is to come. In verse 10, he says, he who is faithful with what is least, that is everything in this world, will be faithful with what is much, that is heaven. That as we learn to be disciplined with our money and our food, we learn to be disciplined with all the joys of heaven. Can you imagine going into glory and suddenly seeing this ceaseless bliss and wanting to self-indulge? It is not the heart of heaven at all. But all the glory of heaven and all the joy of the world that is to come is something we give and share freely and find in that open-handedness true satisfaction. He says in verse 11, those who show themselves faithful and diligent with earth's treasures, will they not be trusted with heaven's treasures, with true riches, with riches that really last, that really matter? If you show yourself kind and generous with all of earth's treasures, are you therefore not ready for all the treasures of heaven? He says again in verse 12, if you are faithful with what is another man's. Do you notice that strain of thought, that parallel? Earth's treasures, that which is least. Earth's treasures, that which is unrighteous money. Earth's treasures, that which belongs to another man. Have you ever considered that? Everything you own is in trust to humanity and to the well-being of God's creation. That you were not put here for yourself, but for one another. You were placed in a family to be a blessing to them. You were placed on a street to be a blessing to them. Your neighbors are not accidents. They are a sovereign selection by God, that you might be a blessing to them. That we would be faithful with all this world that belongs to someone else. To borrow from Ecclesiastes 6, even our offspring. That house you live in, you can't keep it. I am vividly aware of this fact, that the day will come when you will not let me live in that house. The day will come when I will have to move on. And it is a marvelous thing to sit in a room, to walk up a stair that has been walked by the RP pastors before me since 1959. But to also remember that the children of immigrants used to travel through those rooms. That the grandchildren of first-generation Americans used to fill those rooms. And before that, there was the Civil War vet who ran a dairy farm. It's not my house. It has been left to me by another, and I trust I will leave it to another as well. This is the way of the world. Everything you have belongs to another. It is not your own. So what is our own? What can we claim? What can we say in life is truly ours, truly possessed by us and us alone? What is the treasure to which we hold out, having labored through this message, having driven us through these truths? Jesus leaves us with verse 13, a now familiar text. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. As the old adage goes, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You cannot live life in the service of God and in the service of wealth or money. You will spend your days in the pursuit of pleasure and find in death there's nothing left. Or you will spend your days in the pursuit of God as the world's one true treasure and find in death he is not lost, but all is gained. Is that not the marvelous truth? John Piper penned a poem some time ago called The Calvinist. And he had a bunch of his pastor friends make a YouTube video where they read different lines from the poem. And shortly before his death, R.C. Sproul read the final lines. See him take his final breath. With the final word, he says, gain. Gain. There is nothing in this life which you can add to your account, that you can add to your estate, that you can keep. The world's treasures belong to the world, and here they will stay under the sun for the generations yet to come. But heaven's treasure, God himself, is given freely to us, these unworthy and wicked sinners that we are. Yet through the grace of Jesus Christ, we have possession of a true and lasting treasure, that we may give away all of earth's riches and say, I need it not. I have God. I have God in Christ. To live for wealth, we cannot lose. Or to live for wealth, we cannot keep. This is the choice before us, to recognize God as the one true treasure, and to say in him is all my hope, and in him is all my joy. Beloved, in what do you invest your things? There's a video out there that I've seen numerous times, and I'm really not ashamed to say I weep every time I see it. It's about a soup vendor. And he catches a little boy who's being chased down by a woman. The little boy has stolen medicine from her house. He pays for the medicine, and he gives the little boy a bag of soup. It's for the little boy's sick mother. Years later, the soup vendor passes out in his shop and is rushed to the hospital, ill and dying. The physician begins to treat, to care, to provide surgery. And one day, the soup vendor's daughter wakes up to a bill she cannot pay. She goes and she sits with the physician, and she explains the story of her father's life and why he cannot pay. Why here at the end of his life, nothing is saved up. Because year after year, every time a homeless person came to the door, he gave away his treasure. And every time a little thief was caught in the street, he paid the price for the thief and sent him on his way. Well, that first little thief was the doctor. And she received a bill that said paid in full 30 years ago with a bag of soup and a few painkillers. Dear saints, invest in what matters. Invest in what endures. And you will not find it on screens. And you will not find it anywhere but in the face of God. That Jesus Christ, who is among us and in us, is earth's true treasure and the one thing of lasting value. That if we were to take hold of Jesus and share him freely in this and this only, we would find a life worth living and a life worth losing. Dear saints, God alone is true treasure. Invest everything you have in one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice before you that you are greater than all the earth and all of its riches. That they are, Father, in your hands. that you are the owner of all things, the master of all things, and you have entrusted them to us, that we might show forth your love, your kindness. Father, forgive us, for we are miserly creatures who hoard earth's treasures and deny the world around us all the goodness you have shown us. But Father, restore to us now a heart of love and compassion, that we might join Jesus in his mission, that we might willingly give up all we have in this life to find those who are lost and to bring them into your fellowship, to say that we will gladly spend everything we've been given for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of the King. Our Father, make us such a church that we might bring glory to you. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen.